If you have a Bible, you can go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. And we will conclude this three-part sermon this morning. Let's read verses 15, 16, and 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. In the first part of this three-part series, we considered the entire sermon, the fall of Peter. If you have not watched that or heard that, I encourage you to please do that. Go back and find that. If you have a hard time finding it, let me know and I'll point you to it. But the first part of the sermon, we considered the fall of Peter. In the second part, we considered the probing question that is here pertinent to Peter's restoration. That question, lovest thou me? Some of the important things that were stressed last week are these. We stressed last week our God-given conscience and the things that can possibly trigger our guilty, burdened-down conscience. And let me say that your conscience is a gift from God. Brother David, I believe the Puritans used to make much of the Christian's conscience, okay? And you ought to take heed to that conscience of yours, and you ought to deal with your conscience, okay? You ought to deal with it. Your conscience is reminding you of some area in which you're wrong, something that you've done that is wrong, and something that you need to fix. And your conscience will not be clear and at peace until you get that fixed. And we talked about the different things that Peter would have run into that would have just absolutely stirred up his conscience. We discussed Peter not living up to his new name and his testimony of being a stone or a rock. And how that Christ addresses him not as Cephas or not as Peter, but as Simon, his old name. We discussed the simple but probing question, the legitimate question asked by Jesus, lovest thou me? And we talked about that. You know, many can have a religious facade and yet not love God the Father and not love God the Son. And so it's a legitimate question. It's a simple question. It's an easy question. It's probing and it's legitimate. Do you love God? And I said, many religious people, they can have that religious facade. They can have that fake life, that pretend life, and seem to be a Christian, maybe sound like a Christian, and maybe appear to some as being a Christian, and yet they just do not love God. So we dealt with that last week. Also, we said that genuine believers do love God. They do. They love his word. They love his doctrine. They love his church. They love his people. And genuine believers do love the commandments of God. Now, the final thrust of the sermon was the question, lovest thou me more than these? I spoke about things and people that compete for our love. And if we're not careful, can overtake our love for God. There are things in this life that if we're not careful, will overtake our love for God. There are people in this world that if we're not careful, can overtake our love for God. And our love for God, the Bible says, can wax cold. And it can diminish from our first love. And we need to be careful. God is a jealous God. He's jealous, the Bible says, with a godly jealousy. Okay? A godly jealousy. Just like a wife might be jealous of her husband. If another woman comes into the picture and there's things that are not all on the up and up. And she's jealous of her husband's love. And she has every right to be. That is her husband. Those two have made vows together. They have promised to forsake all others. And any encroachment on that marriage, that jealousy is justified. Okay? And we're not talking about high school kids. We're not talking about 10-year-olds in school. We're talking about a legitimate relationship. And God is our God. Christ is our Savior. He is sovereign over us. He has propriety in us. He owns us. He bought us. And he has every right to be loved with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has every right to be first in our lives. And anything that comes in and creeps in and overthrows that, God is jealous of. And it is wrong. That which belongs to God should not be given to another. And therefore, we should be careful to not love things or love people more than we love God. And we should be careful not to love things or people more than we love our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand one thing this morning. Jesus Christ desires our love. He desires it. I don't know about you, but when I... And of course, we do have to be careful about reading inflection and, you know, putting something into a passage that's not there, but... When I read this questioning, and when I look at this whole event as a whole, I can hear the desire in our Savior's voice as he questions Peter. I hear the same desire in his voice in Matthew chapter number 23. In Matthew 23 and verse number 37, Jesus Christ stands overlooking Jerusalem and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I hear the desire in our Lord's voice there, the great desire that Christ has for his Jerusalem to be gathered together under their Messiah's protective wings. And I hear that desire in his voice in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I hear that same desire when he questions Peter, lovest thou me? And while the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs is, I don't believe, an allegory, but I believe it is a true love story between a Solomon and his wife. It is a picture and a type of Christ's love for his people. I want you to go to Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, chapter number 2. Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. It's going to be after the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. Let's read verses 8 to 13. And again, this is a husband and his wife, but I want you to think of Christ and his church, Christ and his people, Christ and his bride. All right? Chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me. Now, listen to the desire between Solomon and his wife, which almost every theologian, Bible scholar, pastor believes that this is a type or a picture of Christ and his bride. Listen to the desire. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Do you hear the desire? Do you hear the desire of Christ for his bride? Of Christ for his church? And again in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse number 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. What I'm saying to you this morning, church, is that Christ desires our love. He desires our love. Listen, he desires us, and he desires our love in return. He wants that from us. He wants our love. He wants those intimate times. He wants that togetherness. He wants that time alone. He desires us. He desires our love, our affection. But he deserves it. He deserves it. Amen. He deserves his love, our love, because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He deserves our love back. Listen, he loved us even though we were unlovely. And not just unlovely, but unloving. Christ loved us while we were unlovely and while we were unloving. He loved us first, even though we were disobedient to his commandments. And Brother Brian, not just disobedient to his commandments, but outright rebellious to his commandments. And he loved us. He loved us first, even though we were strangers, alienated from him. But not just strangers, enemies. Not just strangers, but enemies. He loved us first, even though we were not for him. In fact, we were just not for him, but we were against him. We were against him. And yet he loved us first. He loved us first, even though he was perfect and pure and holy, and we were totally depraved and wicked in our whole man, our whole person. And he loved us. And you say, well, I had some good. You know what the Bible says about your good? About my good? It says filthy rags. Our good before a holy, perfect God was as filthy rags. I'll not take that description any further. I have in the past. I'll not do it this morning. But I'm talking about disgusting. I'm not talking about a rag with dirt on it. I'm talking about a disgusting rag. And yet he first loved us. Jesus Christ deserves our love. He deserves our love because he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ deserves our love because he loved us and Christ became the atonement for our sins. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God and his son Christ deserve our love, and he desires it. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He deserves your love. Well, let's ratchet it up a bit. He desires your love is there, if we were going to rank this, at the bottom. Now, sometimes you hate ranking things because they're all equally important, you know. But this, we seem to be building momentum here. He not only desires our love, but he deserves it. But lastly, not of the sermon, don't get excited, all right? But lastly, he demands it. He demands it. It's not just that he deserves it, but he demands it. It's a command. Just like we're commanded to love our enemies. That's a command. It's a difficult one. It's a very difficult one. But we're commanded to love our enemies. Not a suggestion. It's a command. And just like husbands are commanded to what? Husbands are commanded to love their wives. And we're commanded to love our Lord God. Deuteronomy 6, 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. God demands that his people love him. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. You're to walk in his way and to love him. That's the command of God. Deuteronomy 11, 13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul. It's a commandment. It is a commandment to love the Lord your God. And in fact, we could go probably to another 3 or 4 or 5 verses in the book of Deuteronomy that shows us that loving God is commanded to us. Psalm 31, 23. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful. And of course, you know, you're very familiar with the New Testament, Matthew 22, verse 36, when the question was asked of him, Master, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the first and greatest commandment. I asked someone many years ago what they thought the greatest commandment in the Bible was. And they said that you shouldn't smoke. Well, you could put anything there. And it's wrong. The greatest commandment of the Bible is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ desires our love. You can hear it in his voice. He deserves our love because he first loved us when we were unlovely and sinful and enemies. And he demands our love. It is a commandment that we love our God. His question to Simon is a legitimate question. It is one considering the fall of Peter that needs to be thought about and it needs to be answered. Lovest thou me is a legitimate question. And here in these verses we see Peter's restoration. Not only does Christ accept Peter's responses, but he turns around and gives Peter a blessed commission. Jesus was so satisfied with Peter's responses that he responds by honoring and rewarding Peter with full restoration and a great commission. What a beautiful sight. Amen. What a beautiful sight. One that has fallen so spectacularly. And now he is returned to full restoration and given a great commission. Christ officially makes Peter one of his ministers. Peter is here given the responsibility to spiritually care for and spiritually feed the word of God, the people of God. Peter, who had fallen in such a terrible fashion, denying that he knew the great shepherd, has now been given the responsibility to care for that same shepherd's sheep. This really is one of the greatest tests of our love to God. Working for Christ, serving the Lord, ministering to the people of God, working for Christ is one of the greatest proofs that we love him. Patiently laboring to catch men in the gospel net and faithfully feeding the lambs and sheep in the flock of God throughout this sinful world. It's one of the best evidences of being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the real secret to Christian greatness. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and gave himself a ransom for many. And so as Christ restores Peter and gives him the great commission of feeding his sheep and his little lambs with the word of God, we see here that this is one of the evidences that we do love him. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. The minister of Christ is a minister of the gospel, and it's his responsibility to feed the souls under his care with the precious food of God's word. The minister's task is to supply the flock with a highly nutritious bread of life, to watch carefully over their spiritual health, and to keep at bay the grievous wolves that would enter and destroy the flock. He's to oversee the flock and be an ensample, the Bible says, to them, to the very youngest and weakest of the flock, the little lambs, as well as the oldest and more mature of the flock, the sheep. The under-shepherd is to devote himself to the well-being of the flock. He is to live for others, care for others, minister to others, do good to others. And this is the commission that Peter is being given after his restoration. Care for the flock of God. Care for the little lambs. care for the sheep, feed them, watch over them, care for them. The work can be laborious. The appreciation is small and far in between. The responses many times, Brother David, are discouraging. The criticisms oftentimes are harsh. The attacks of Satan can be fierce. And only the love of Christ, His love to us and our love to Him, can constrain His ministers to such a work and to continue such a work. The hireling will feed and groom the goats. But those who truly love Christ will feed His sheep. And so Peter is being restored and he is being commissioned to take care of God's little flock. Peter, much later, would write in the epistle that bears his name the following, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter understood his commission and went about to faithfully carry out his commission. And later, as he writes to persecuted Jews, he writes to their pastors and he tells them to feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. Reminds me of what the pastor there, or the teacher there in Ukraine, said. He said, we've seen this before. We'll continue. We'll make adjustments. Go into hiding if need be. Rearrange some things. But we'll do what we've always done. And that is, we'll preach the gospel. We'll just continue to preach the gospel. And this is what Peter is saying to a persecuted church. He's saying to the elders, feed the flock. No matter what, feed the flock. You know, Brother David, feeding one's flocks and herds, feeding one's pets, it's the most basic of responsibilities, is it not? It's the most basic. The only critters that we have now, finally, after many years, is four chickens. And there's a lot of things I could do, you know, maybe clean their cage out more, maybe let them out in the yard more, maybe, I don't know, who knows. But I know there's one basic thing that needs to be done every day, is those chickens need to be fed. Your dog needs food every day. Your cat needs food every day. Whatever exotic pet you've got to feed it. It's the most basic of responsibilities. And it really is one of the easiest responsibilities of owning an animal, right? It's the easiest responsibility. And yet, it is a scandal. It is a scandal how poorly some so-called ministers feed the flock of God. And what little time and effort they put into each sermon. As I've said for many years, so-called preachers do nothing more than toss their flock a helping of cotton candy and Skittles. Or cold, stale, whatever they can find at the last minute. Last week I read a preacher's Facebook post. Aaron, you may have read this as well, where he was posting from bed on a Sunday morning. And he was currently without a church. And he was laying in bed posting about how that normally he would be laying in bed thinking and wondering what he would preach that morning. And he said, now I'm laying in bed wondering what other men are preaching this morning. You read it, Aaron? You can testify. He said he would normally lay in bed on Sunday morning and wonder what he would say to his people. That's a shame. That's awful. I know many preachers who preach basically the same unbiblical sermon each week. They just change the title. They got a new exciting title, and when you get 15 minutes in the sermon, you say, this is the same sermon I've been hearing every week. This guy's got three hobby horses, and that's all he talks about. The title's different. That reminds me of the nursing home that served up continuously hash browns, and they convinced their residents, who were not always in their right mind, that they were different things. They called it fish one day. They called it chicken another day. And it was all hash browns. And they just kept changing the name. And many preachers preach the same thing Sunday after Sunday. The same three hobby horses. They just change the title. Listen, if you don't want to read or study the Word of God, you have no business being in charge of feeding the flock of God. If you do not want to read or study the Word of God, you have no business in being in charge of feeding the flock of God. H.B. Charles said this, "A desire to preach without a burden to study is a desire to perform." A desire to preach without a burden to study is a desire to perform. Peter is restored and he is given the responsibility to feed the flock of God. Now there are other responsibilities. I'm responsible to keep any wild creatures out of my chicken's coop. Right? I'm responsible to keep ravenous wolves away from this church who would subvert and devour and destroy. It's your responsibility to take your animal to the vet if they're sick or a broken leg. The people that are wounded and hurting, it's my responsibility to try to help. There are a lot of responsibilities overseeing a flock. But first and foremost, it is to feed the flock of God. I close with this final thought. Whether fishing for the souls of men, remember that first fishing miracle, Jesus said, I shall make you, what? Fishers of men. And we're reminded of that in John chapter 21. We're reminded of that. So whether fishing for the souls of men, tossing out the gospel net and hoping to bring in a catch, that God might clean them and put them into his flock, whether fishing for the souls of men or feeding the flock of God, the centerpiece needs to be intimate feasting and fellowship with Christ. We see at the beginning, we're reminded at the very beginning of these men fishing, we're reminded of the fishing for men, seeking the salvation of souls, tossing out the gospel net. That's what we're reminded of. We come to this restoration of Peter and we see feed the flock, feed the lambs, feed the sheep. And right in the middle of both of those, we see this intimate feasting and fellowship with Christ. And I say to you, whether you're tossing the gospel net or you're feeding the flock, that needs to be the centerpiece of every Christian worker and every Christian minister. Intimate feasting and fellowshipping with Christ. May God bless the teaching and preaching of His word. May God bless His little flock here at Beth Haven.